pertaining to paragraph 8 and 9 of the confession under the church. And you have that in your bulletin there, your program, so you can look at that and read that. And it speaks about the local church gathered, fully organized, and according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. Of course, everybody that's in the church is a member, and out of that membership are the officers. Now, there are, of course, some churches that separate the officers even from the membership. Presbyterian churches do that. They have their session. They're not a member of the local church there, but that's not according to our Baptist teachings. We believe that officers are a member of the local church. So we see that officers and members make up the church. And Baptists believe, the scripture clearly teaches, that there are two offices. And that is, of course, the elder and the deacon. Now, there are a number of words, of course, that are used in scripture pertaining to the overseer, the elder, the pastor, etc., etc., etc. There's only one word for deacons. Now, the number of references that are made to elder are overseer, bishop, under-shepherd, pastor. And even in Revelation, the elder is called what? The angel, the messenger of the church. Webster's gives a pretty good definition pertaining to the elder. It said he is the minister in charge of a Christian church or congregation, and spiritual overseer, especially a clergy member serving a local church. So a pastor is to serve over the local church. He is to give spiritual leadership to the member of the church. And his duties, many of them you know, many of them you might not know, but we know that the main one that you probably know is what? Preaching. That he prepares a sermon during the week to preach to you on Sunday. He oversees the worship service. We know that he also administers the ordinances, and his primary responsibility, of course, is to proclaim Scripture, to make the Scriptures plain to its members, and therefore he watches over them. He uses the Scripture to watch over them. He is to feed them the Word of God. He is, as we see in the Old Testament, a watchman on the wall, watching over their souls, and God has given him spiritual authority over his sheep. Now, the duties of the pastor are also revealed in his biblical qualifications that are given to us in the Word of God. And we see those biblical qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Matter of fact, I'm going to have Seth read those biblical qualifications to you right now so that you can hear them. We also see those qualifications mentioned there in Titus, so would you share those for us? Not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Now, these are very important qualifications. We could spend the rest of the time just dealing with them, but we won't. But we know that God requires these characteristics, these qualities of a man of God. And we know that the Holy Spirit is used in the man's life to increase his spirituality so that he's able to serve as an elder over the church. Martin Luther describes that inward calling of God as God's voice heard by faith. Now, Brother Carey shared last night about his calling as an 18-year-old young man into the ministry. Mine was a little bit different. I even began to have a sense of God leading me to be a pastor as early as 12 years old. There was some reason that was put into my mind that you will one day be a pastor, but I was kind of like Jonah. I didn't want to be a pastor, even though I had that sense that I needed to be a pastor, but I tried to make all kinds of excuses, as Moses did. I said, Lord, I have a hearing deficiency, which causes me to have a speech deficiency, and I could not at that time hear. I was phonic deaf. I could not hear phonics. Matter of fact, the children used to enjoy picking at me. They'd come up and they'd say, say banana, and I'd say panana. And they'd laugh. I didn't know what they were laughing about. I thought I said banana, but I was saying panana with a P instead of a B because I couldn't hear it. So I used that for many years of saying, Lord, I just can't be a pastor. So mine was more a progressive thing as far as God leading me into the pastorate, and then eventually I surrendered to him to be a pastor from the calling and quit going the other direction as Jonah did. Now, we know that God has those appointed offices, as the 1689 says, the officers are appointed by Christ as overseers or elders and deacons, and they are chosen to be and set apart the church called and gathered in this way for the distinct purpose of administering ordinances and for carrying out any other power or duty Christ entrusted with them or called them to. And this pattern is to be continued to the end of the age, until Christ returns, of course. So we see that those that Christ has given us as pastors, those things that we are to do, they're entrusted to us. And a lot of that comes from the qualifications that we read just a moment ago as far as what we are to do. He continues, or the 1689 continues in the second paragraph, Christ has appointed the way to call someone prepared and gifted by the Holy Spirit to the office overseer, elder in the church. He must be chosen by the collective vote of the church itself. So we see that it's the duty of the church to call the elder, to set the elder apart. But he's to look at the man to make sure that he meets these qualifications that we just read just a moment ago, that he is above reproach and all of the other things that are mentioned there. And then it goes on and said he must be solemnly set apart by fasting and praying. Now, I think a lot of churches forget to do that part right there. And I think that's the reason why some churches make a mistake as far as calling the man that they need to the church. But the church is to be committed to fasting and praying that God will lead them to the right man. And then the body of elders of the church must lay hands on him. In other words, if there are elders in the church, or if you're an association of churches and you call the other pastors to come to be a part of that ordination, they are to lay their hands on the individual, setting him apart for the ministry. And then it says also, a deacon must be chosen in the same kind of vote and set apart by prayer and laying on of hands as well. Now, of course, we see quite clearly in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see that the apostles at that time were appointing elders. They were the ones that were given the gift to be able to recognize in particular individuals whether they were gifted as elders. Now, that's not passed on down through generation and generation. That was one of the gifts that the apostles had. So, in other words, today, I as a pastor, I would not have the gift to be able to appoint an elder. Now, I know of an individual years ago, he went into his church, and one Sunday night he said, I'm going to appoint such and such and such and such and such and such to be elders. that ended up being a very sad story in the long run as to what happened as a result of what he did in that situation. We do not have that responsibility as pastors today. We see that it is to be come from the congregation. The congregation is to recognize the gifts that an elder has and then appoint him. We see also that Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, which the council of the elders laid their hands on you." So Paul is instructing the elders to not neglect the gift that has been given to them. And of course, the gift came to them by the Holy Spirit. And then we see in Acts, as far as the deacon is concerned, it says, "Pick out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom will appoint to this duty." So we know in chapter 6 of Acts, there were those who were set apart to be deacons to wait on tables. Now in 1 Timothy 3, which we read just a moment ago, Paul speaks about the elder, the pastor, the overseer. And he gives the standard qualification of those who are to lead Christ's church. Christ's church is to have a leader. We know that Christ is the head of the church, but we know that Christ has under shepherds. He has his elders, his overseers, which we've read about. And these are called to be the leaders of his church. And we see that Paul's words are indeed very precious, and they're very essential for us to know and to understand, especially in the day that we live in today. We've already mentioned that the controversy that has arisen even within the Southern Baptist Convention over whether women can be pastors or not. And it's quite clear that Scripture teaches that they are not to be pastors. That doesn't mean that women are not very important in the church and there are things that they cannot do. We see that they are to be useful in the church. But there is that one thing that they're not to be, and that is a pastor. And we need to understand that the Scripture clearly teaches that truth to us. And we see it in these particular passages that we have read and some others that we'll look at. But Paul's letter to Timothy is addressing a situation. There at Ephesus, the church had some problems and some very serious problems. And therefore, he's trying to set these problems straight. He's trying to resolve the problems in the church. And one of the things that had gone wrong, the leadership had gone corrupt. There were those in leadership who were no longer committed to the doctrines that Paul and the other apostles had taught them. And instead of preaching sound doctrine, they had begun to preach fables and endless genealogies and even disputing the godly edification of the faith that they had been taught. And some had become, as Paul said, servants of Satan, teaching heresy. They had perverted the gospel. We see the same thing today. We've heard some of it this week as other men have proclaimed the truth of God here and what's happening in the American church. You need to be wise. You need to understand. You need to make sure that your pastor is sound in the truth, because there are going to be more difficult days, especially as you get older. Eventually, you will get married, you will have a family, and you will be responsible for leading your family into a solid biblical church. And therefore, you must take time to do that. You must be wise. You must listen to the pastor. You must examine to make sure that that pastor lines up with the Word of God and is doing what Paul speaks of in these verses. So Paul, through Timothy, sets forth God's principles of a Christian church and its leadership. And he sets down the standard of that leadership as far as elders and deacons are concerned. And we must understand that he gives us clear qualifications of those who are to be in leadership. And these qualifications are for all local churches and for all times. They never cease. They're never to be reduced, watered down. And they're to be dealt with when men do not line up with them who are in the office of eldership. The church building that we moved in had a particular individual as pastor who one day I called about 15 years ago, and I asked him the question. I said, "Is this true about you? Have you lost your temper and you said these things to your neighbor?" And he didn't want to discuss it. And we got into a kind of heated conversation there till finally he hung up on me. And as a result, I turned around and called one of his elders. And I asked his elders, do you know this about your pastor? He said, oh, yeah, I know all this about there. So I said, so you know that the judge sentenced him to anger management? So it was dead silence on the other side of the phone. And I took that to say, well, I guess you didn't know that. He said, well, I'll find out about it and I'll let you know. Well, the next thing I knew, I was getting a call from the pastor's friend who was a lawyer, who he himself was trying to justify this pastor's actions. And I said, look, those things are not important. The issue is he a hot-headed man? I've heard that this happened numerous times. And he said, what? But you got to understand the situation. I said, no, I don't have to understand the situation. I've asked a question. Is he a hot-headed man? Does he lose his temper all the time? And he really would not answer the question. I said, that's the main issue. I said, if he's a hot-headed man and loses his temper all the time, then he's not qualified to be an elder. And it's sad that that particular church continued to allow him to be the pastor elder of the church, to where it finally declined to the where there was only 12 members left in the congregation. And then eventually, in God's providence, I'm thankful for God's providence in that they gave us the building. But anyway, I say all of that to say there are times when men are no longer qualified to be an elder because they have broken the qualifications that are laid down here by Paul. We have to remember that, we have to keep in mind that Christ himself has purchased the church with his own blood. It's his church, it's not our church, and he is the one that has given the authority over to the elders to govern his church. And if Christ has done this, then we must ask the question, have or did he die for you? Did he shed his blood to redeem you? Then will I not put in leadership men who have spiritual virtue and godly responsibility over you to lead you in the path of righteousness? And of course the question is yes, 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 and yes. Now, what kind of relationship should the elder, pastor, overseer have with the congregation? Paul says in Colossians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So we see that it is clear that God wants his church to be orderly. He wants things to be done in an orderly manner. And that's why he has given these two offices to the church, that of elder and that of deacon. Now, none have all the same gifts. None of the elders. They have various gifts. But we know that a pastor, an elder, is to be able to teach and to preach, and also to be able to rule over those God has given him to rule over. We see in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 that the elder is one who is to govern his household well so that he might be able to govern the house of God well. So therefore, he learns much from his own household. He learns much from raising his own children. He must know how to deal with his children. He must know how to teach his children and discipline his children and train his children in the way of the Lord. So therefore, he will be able also to govern the church. And they must be brought up, the children, in the faith and the admonition of the Lord and the doctrines of the church and the way of Christianity. His children must not be like Eli's two sons. You remember Eli's two sons. They were very rebellious. They would not obey their father. And as a result, they brought great shame upon Eli and, of course, the name of God. And God chose to strike them dead. Now, one of the problems with Eli was he did not restrain his sons, even though he knew what they were doing. So we could say that Eli really and truly disqualified himself. And some pastors have disqualified themselves by not restraining their children when they're in the home. Now, of course, a pastor cannot force his child to be a Christian, but yet he can do all that he can within his power to cause his children to be submissive to him. And he may even have to take some very serious steps to deal with that child if he continues to be rebellious. But he must be faithful in dealing with his own family so that he might likewise deal with the household of God. Now, he is the head of his home. He is the ruler of his home. Now, that doesn't mean that he does everything in the home. He may share that responsibility and give his wife certain responsibilities in a home for what she does, but yet he is the overseer of the home. He's responsible for everything that happens in the home. And likewise, a pastor is responsible for ruling over the church as Christ has taught us. We see that in 1 Timothy 5, 2 through 4. Did I give somebody that passage, 1 Timothy 5 through 4? Well, write it down and you can read it. I don't have it right here before. But how he's to shepherd his home and govern his home. Pastors are not to lord over the congregation, being domineering, but yet he is to rule in a manner as Christ ruled, demonstrating love to them. Remember, Christ showed servanthood by washing the disciples' feet. And as a result of that, he was also showing how he was a ruler, how he was able to rule over them in a loving manner. He was one who demonstrated godliness, and likewise a pastor's to demonstrate godliness. That's why he's called in Scripture an under-shepherd over God's flock, which God has given him to care for, and he's to give an account in how he ministers to God's flock. He's to set forth a good example to the flock in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, and to lead in good works. He's to be a godly example before the people, not only in teaching doctrine, but living a holy life before the people. And like Christ, he must deal with the flock. He must deal with the flock in a gentle way, a meek way, a humility way, humble way. But there are times that he must deal harshly with some situations, especially when men oppose him. And there's evil and wickedness in the camp, it must be dealt with. And we see that there were times that Jesus had to deal with, even with the apostles in that way. Remember how he dealt with Peter when Peter tried to keep Jesus from going to the cross? He told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And he rebuked Peter for that. So there are occasions that a pastor must rebuke those who challenge him. Now, one of the most difficult situations, especially in a Baptist congregation, is teaching the deacons how to serve instead of rule. I can't tell you exactly when it began to happen, but at some time in history, probably in the late 1800s, early 1900s, deacons began to take on authority that was not given to them in Scripture, and that was the authority of ruling. They thought they were the rulers of the church, and they thought that they would be the ones to tell the pastor what to do. They thought that they were the ones that would call the pastor to be the pastor of the church, and that he was their employee. That's the mindset of a lot of deacons, even up to this day, and that they are going to put the pastor in his place. Well, that has caused a lot of church splits over the year. That is not the responsibility of the deacon. The responsibility of the deacon, we see there in Acts chapter 6, that they were given the responsibility to wait on tables, to be servants. Now, why were they given that responsibility? So that the elder, so that the pastor would have time in what? Prayer and preaching of the word. So we see their responsibility was to do the service part of the ministry in the church. And of course, the pastor's the overseer, so he's also to oversee that. He's to give them the task that they are supposed to do as deacons and seek to lead them in that way as far as being a servant. Now, in Hebrews 13:17, we have this admonition: obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So we see that Scripture itself tells us that the elder has a responsibility to rule. And it says submit. Well, you submit to one who has what? Authority. And the authority is given to the elder by Christ himself. Now, his main authority, of course, is the Word of God, preaching the Word of God. But he uses the Word of God to teach the people, and the people are to submit to the Word of God. They are to submit to his leadership, to his teaching. Why? Because he's watching over your soul. And he must do what? He must give an account. Now, that shows us how serious it is as far as an elder is concerned. One day, we as elders will have to stand before God and give an account for those who were under our authority. How did we pastor them? How did we shepherd them? How did we deal with them? How did we care for them? So Paul's exhortation to the church is to do what? To obey. And as long as a pastor is teaching God's word and he himself is under the authority of God, you are to obey him. Now, if he ever strays away from the Word of God, then no, you are not to follow him. It's just like a family situation. Women are to obey their husband. They are to submit to their husband as long as what? As long as they are in the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. But if they ever tell that wife to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, no, she is not to submit to that. And likewise, the same thing in the church. But you must make sure that it's something that is directly opposed to God's word. You're not to guess about that and say, well, I don't know whether I should obey or not on that. I mean, it has to be something that is very clear for us to go against what God would have us to do as far as husbands and as pastors. Now, a pastor doesn't enjoy the difficult situations that he has to deal with, but he has to deal with them. I mean, I've had to deal with some difficult deacons. Like every one of these men in this room, I know they've had to deal with difficult deacons before. Very first church that I served as the pastor, I'd served two churches as associate pastor before I became, quote, the pastor of a church. There was a former deacon, and I thank God he was a former deacon, was not an active deacon. And you know why most churches came to the rotation of deacons? Don't you? Well, they came to the rotation of deacons because they would get bad deacons on there, and the only way they knew how to get them off was, well, let's have a rotation and we'll put them off and we don't have to worry about them coming back on. That's the reason why the majority of churches came to rotation. Beforehand, it used to be that deacons were lifelong deacons, just like elders were lifelong elders. But anyway, this one former deacon would always, from the day I came to this church, come and challenge me. I remember the first Sunday, they had the altar call at this church, and a man came down, and I didn't present him to the church. Well, the deacon came and said, well, why didn't you present him to the church this morning? I said, because I haven't had an opportunity to talk to this man about his spiritual soul and his condition. Well, that's not the way we practice things at this church. Well, that may be the way y'all used to not practice it, but no longer, as long as I'm pastor, it's going to be different. We're going to do it this way because I believe this is what Scripture teaches us. And I will meet with someone before I present them to the church for membership. Of course, he didn't like that. He argued with me. Time and time again, he'd come, anything came up, he'd want to argue with me about it. And I remember the last time he came into my office, I told him, I said, this is the last time I'm going to talk to you one-on-one. I said, from here on, if you have any questions for me, you need to ask it in front of the other deacons when we meet together. And he began to question me on something, and I pulled out the Bible. He said, look, I want to talk to you without you looking at that Bible. I said, well, listen, if I can't use this, I have nothing to say to you. And I said, this meeting's over with. And he never came to me again. But see, that's how a worldly-minded person thinks. That's how a cardinal mind thinks. He wants to debate you without the Word of God. But see, the main source of a pastor is the Word of God, the authority of God. And the congregation must remember that the pastor is answerable to God. He will have to deal with his own motives, and he will have to deal with how he ministered to the people that God put under him. And it's the pastor's responsibility to admonish, to counsel, to deal with the members in advising them, in leading them, and instructing them, and rebuking them. We see that's the reason the Word of God was given us, as Paul told Timothy, that it is an inspired Word of God and what it's to be used for. And it's the congregation's responsibility to lovingly submit to his leadership, to the elders' leadership, because that will benefit them as a congregation. The sheep must follow the under-shepherd, whom God has given them for a purpose to watch over their souls, and they must give an account. The pastor that preceded Charles Spurgeon many years before him, John Gill, said, "Pastors or spiritual fathers and children should obey their parents and submit to them. They are ambassadors of Christ. Stand in this stead and represent him. Wherefore their authority is great, and they are pastors or shepherds of the flock whom the sheep must follow." Now, what a responsibility they have. Well, as the scripture says, that they watch over your soul, as they must give an account. So they watch for the souls of men, to do them good, to edify them, to feed them with knowledge and understanding for the salvation of them. Of course, a pastor's responsibility for those that sit under his preaching who are unconverted is to present the gospel to them. And that's why we're here at camp, presenting the gospel to you, saying that you must repent of your sins. You must look to Christ and Christ alone. It's nothing that you can do on your own. It's only what Christ can do for you. So you must turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Why do we say that? We say that because we love you and we care for you, and we don't want you to spend an eternity in an everlasting hell. We want you to come to Christ and live for him. That's our greatest desire as pastors, to see you come to Christ and to see parents instruct their children in the way of the Lord, to teach them the way of the Lord, to live godly examples. So therefore, the pastors will exalt and encourage and instruct parents how to live before their children, and instruct their children in the things of the Lord, and in catechizing their children and teaching them the scripture. That's one of the great joys that a pastor has. But yet we know that whether his work is one of joy or grief, when members are obedient and submissive to them, there's great joy in the pastor's heart to see the membership growing in grace and spiritual knowledge of the Lord. Now, on the other hand, if members are difficult, if they're disobedient, if they're unfruitful, not serving the Lord, there's little joy in the pastor's heart because of the unprofitableness of the congregation. See, when the church functioned in this biblical way, in God's truth, it's a blessing, and when it doesn't, it's almost a curse for him. Such a church Jesus Christ will use. Such a church that obeys and listens and follows the pastor, and God will use it for his kingdom. Now, of course, the practice of having a plurality of elders and pastors is historically what the church did. And usually when you have more than one pastor, you have men with diverse gifts that will benefit the church as well as both of the men. It's always good for the pastor to be able to have someone that he can discuss openly with the things that are taking place in the church and get the feedback from the other elder or elders, and go before they even ever go to the congregation with something that may arise. Now, elders must also come to a unanimous decision before they would ever go to the congregation. And they need to be of one opinion, an honest opinion when they're dealing with an issue. Now, another blessing of the shared responsibility of eldership is the preaching and the teaching. So that the people might be able to receive preaching and teaching from both of them or more than one or two, and able to be able to divide up the responsibility of shepherding the flock. The churches today that have become what we would call mega churches, and they have just one pastor, there's just no way that that pastor can shepherd the flock. I remember years ago a young lady that came to our church because she was going to Mississippi College, and I was talking to her one day, and I said, so you go to such and such church, and it was a rather large church, and I said, so tell me about your pastor. And she said something about him, and I said, well, have you and him ever had any kind of conversation? She said, oh, no, I've never even talked to my pastor. And I said, how long have you been a member of that church? Oh, since I was a child. And here she was at Mississippi College, so she was in her 19, 20-year of age group, and had never talked to her pastor. Well, that's not biblical. And churches today, a lot of them, just want to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, that's not biblical either, I don't believe. I think the idea that Baptists used to have, and I know when I served in Brookhaven, Mississippi, First Baptist Church of Brookhaven, Mississippi, they had planted five churches in Brookhaven, that small little town, and they saw the need for the church to be more able to have small congregations so that the pastor could actually pastor those churches. And I think that's the best way for a church to function. When a church gets to a particular size, I think it's good to plant another church. That's one thing that the Africans do. When I was just over in Malawi, Pastor Newton was sharing with me that they're about to plant a church where they don't have but about 80 members in their church right now. And they're about to plant another church with only 80 members in their present church. Pastor Isaac Machini, some of you know very well, his church has already planted two churches. And their church is still about the same size, 80 to 100 members. So they understand that the important thing is to plant churches and send out men, send out elders to govern over these churches. And I agree with them. I think that's the best way for the church to function. Now, throughout Bible reading and meditation and prayer of the elders, we see that he not only nourishes himself, but he's able to nourish his congregation. He must have his own personal relationship and fellowship with God each day so that he might be able to minister to the people. When you read about the life of men such as Richard Baxter, who was a, who was a pastor back in the 1600s, and the achievements that he had in the little town that he was in, it's amazing. That little bitty town that he lived in contained about 800 homes with about a little over 2,000 people. And he was there, or he went there when he was 26 years old. And when he went there, the people were very ignorant. They were very rude. They were very rebelling against the things that they should not have been rebelling against. And it changed drastically in his 19 years of ministering as pastor. There were many who came to faith, and they grew in the faith. And the church itself grew enormously. It grew to where it had to eventually put five gallic trees in the balconies, what we call them, five of them in the church to be able to hold the people. Listen to what it says in his book. On the Lord's Day, you might hear 100 families singing psalms, repeating sermons as you pass through the street. When I came first, there was about one family in a street that worshiped God and called his name. And when I came away, there were some streets to where there was not one family in the side street that did not sow and did not by professing serious godliness. So in those 19 years of his ministry, that small town was changed completely as God used him to pastor those people. George Whitfield, matter of fact, 80 years after Baxter had left, he wrote this: I was greatly refreshed to find what a sweet savior of good Mr. Baxter's doctrine, work, and discipline remains to this day. 80 years after Baxter had pastored, there was still a great influence on that community. So what is so crucial today is for elders to have the same kind of spiritual oversight over their flock, being sensitive to the special needs of the people more directly under his spiritual care. The people must trust their elders to be able to share their burdens with them, knowing that their elder loves them and cares for them and wants the very best for them. And it's important that the people allow the elder to develop that relationship with them and their families. I think one of the greatest harms that can be done in a family is when parents talk negative about the officers of the church, whether it be elders or deacons. For a parent to talk negative about the officers of the church is planting seeds of rebellion in their children. Do you understand that? See, you're going to be parents one day. Never talk negative about the officers of your church. If they are godly men, both elders and deacons, it's important that the people allow their elders to rule over them. Now, at the end of the three epistles, Paul states these words, "Pray for us." He says that at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3, and at the end of Hebrews 13. He says, "Pray for us." And how important it is that you pray for your elder. Pray that your elder might have wisdom and knowledge and be able to teach you the truth, and that you will be receptive to the word that he teaches. John Newton said, "Prayer is the greatest engine to overthrow and rout my spiritual enemies, and the great means to procure grace of which I stand in hourly need." E.M. Bounds said, "Prayer puts the preacher's heart into the preacher's sermon." And how important that is for the preacher's heart to be in the preacher's sermon. And then Edward Payson said, "Prayer is the first thing, the second thing, the third thing necessary to a minister. Pray, then my dear brother, pray, pray, pray." And remember again in Acts chapter 6, what the apostle says, we must not wait on tables. What? We must give ourselves to prayer and the preaching of the word. We must devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So it's so important that an elder spends time in prayer and ministry of the word so that he might be able to teach the word. I remember years ago, I think it was early 1990, maybe 1992, I don't know. Carrie, you may remember when John MacArthur spoke at New Orleans to the pastor's conference, and he shared this pertaining to a pastor. It's called, "What is the Ultimate Key to Effective Preaching?" John MacArthur said, speaking of the elder pastor, "Fling him in his office. Tear the office sign off his door and nail the sign 'Study.' Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before the text and the broken heart and the flock of the lives of his superficial flock and the holy, holy God. Force him to be the one man in our community who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through, and let him come out only when he has been bruised and beaten into a blessing. Shut his mouth forever spouting remarks, and stop his tongues ever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break his silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotion pose with worry for God. And make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and spent for the glory of God. Rip out his phone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success list. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of God, the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of divine things. Shame him for his comprehension of finances and batting averages and political fighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant. Taunt him with it day and night. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares ascend to the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and the digest and the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community weary driving and bless the baked potatoes and green beans better than anyone else can. Command him not to come until he read and reread and written and rewritten until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board with ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with the own privilege. Corner him into questions about God. Cover his demands with ecclesiastical wisdom and give him no escape until he backed against the wall of the word, and sit him down before him and listen to the only word he has left of God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the down street gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, come at last to speak it backwards and forward until all he says about is ringing with the truth of eternity. And when he is burned out by the flaming word, when he consumed by the last of the flaming grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet, and lay him down softly, place a double-edged sword in the coffin, and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. How important it is for an elder to be that kind of man, to know the word of God and preach the word of God. And we see again how important it is for him to have the characteristics, the quality that are given there in Timothy as well as Titus, that he is to be the shepherd. He is to be the one that watches over the soul. He is to be the one that leads the church into doing the work of missions and preaching the gospel. He is to be the one that is distinctly separated from other men because he's been called of God to be an elder, a pastor, a shepherd. And he's to have a distinct belief in what God has given him to preach as he preaches the gospel of God, or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Elders are to be godly examples before the congregation, to lead them lovingly. He is to be one that is hospitable, self-controlled, sensible, holy, as Titus tells us. He's not to be a drunkard. Matter of fact, literally, we see in that particular passage that he is to be without wine. And what does it mean to be without wine? He's not to be given to wine. He's to be example before the congregation. He's not to be intoxicated by anything except by the Holy Spirit. Elders are to be a model of godliness, character met before his people to lead them as a mature Christian so that the church itself might mature. Now, of course, he's not perfect. He's a sinner just like anyone else is. But he is to be growing in grace and he's to be an example before the congregation. Elders should be apt to teach as the scripture teaches us. He is to be able to shape. He is to be able to lead. He's to be able to shepherd the entire congregation. That's one reason why your pastors are here this week. They know that their responsibility is also to the little lambs, not only the sheep, but to you that are little lambs, to come to camp and to instruct you in the things of God so that you might grow in grace as well, and so that some of you who are lost might come to Christ in saving faith. So therefore he leads the old as well as the young. He is one who demonstrates leadership not only in his own home but in the church of God. And he's one that is faithful to his wife and to his family in raising them in a Christian home. And he is to be, as I've already mentioned before, a male. As the scripture says, only males are to be in eldership. One woman, man. There's no way that a woman can be a one woman, man. So we see that God has called him to be the household of God and to be faithful in leading his church. And elders must remind themselves that they're not Christ himself, that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And the elders are merely his temporary helpers that he has called and set apart to be used to lead his people in the path of righteousness, to teach them his word and to lead them so that they might understand Christ's mission for the church, that we are to be pursuing holiness and we are to be ambassadors for Christ. So good elders will never lose the awareness of themselves that they too are still sheep, utterly dependent upon the grace of the good shepherd. If we did not have the grace of the good shepherd, we could not be shepherds under him leading his people. And then finally, the office of the deacon. I alluded to it briefly a while ago, that they're to be servants, that they're to be under the authority of the elders. They are to be used by the elders to help minister to the church. We see that in the book of Acts, that clearly the apostles appointed them to wait on the table, to minister to the needs of the congregation, those physical needs that they had. That's their responsibility. And again, shepherds are over them. The elders are over them because they are the overseers. They must know everything that's going on in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that they're doing everything in the church. No, they have others underneath them that are helping accomplish those things. But they are to be aware of every single thing that's taking place in the church and oversee it, because they are the responsible and they're the ones that must give an account. Again, let me remind you, young people especially, that your pastor loves you and cares for you and wants the very best for you. And that's the reason why sometimes he may say something to you that you might not like. Because see, the flesh will rise up against the spirit. And you may be doing something, it may be in a worship service. You may be talking and the pastor may say, "Now, some of you are talking, listen to me." And you may get upset at him because he called you down. You shouldn't get upset. You should be thanking him for calling you down, for causing you to, again, begin to listen to what he's saying, because what he's saying is much more important than what you were talking about to your friend. And that's the reason why he would call you down, is because he cares for you. He cares for your very soul. And he wants you to be a Christian, and he wants you to live for God, and he wants you to walk in the path of righteousness. So I encourage you to heed your pastor, as well as you need to heed your parents in the home and submit to their authority, because God has given them that authority to lead you and teach you his truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have ordained these two offices of a pastor and of a deacon. And we thank you, Father, that in your wisdom you have given them to your church to be able to govern your church and lead your church in the path of righteousness. And we pray that each one of us would be submissive to your rule, so that we might be the church that you would have us to be. In this we thank you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.